Good evening, everybody. John 15, please. John 15, verse 18. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, so that we can metabolize His Word. And also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that you may have, so that you can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have yet again to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful that you have provided this time in which we can just sit and relax and receive the message that you have for us tonight. We just ask again that you will enlighten and challenge us with the things that we will hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There is an abrupt change in Jesus' message in the upper room starting in verse 18. Well, actually, here they're most likely on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But when he started in the upper room as they started the Passover supper, he talked only really about the benefits that we have in him and our position in him. He spoke about many things. Certainly, he started with the foot washing and started to speak about the cleansing that needs to be done on a daily basis through rebound, but also the servanthood that we should have towards one another. He displayed himself as a servant as he put that slave's apron around himself and bowed his knee to the disciples as he washed their feet. And as he progressed, he spoke about what he was going to do, where he was going to go, and always about what they were going to receive, even and much more in his absence than what they had ever had in his presence. And of course, that was, first off, the mystery doctrine that he introduced, then God the Holy Spirit, which is introduced in chapter 14, and as the helpmate or helper that they would have in his absence. And of course, in John 15, we start with the vine and the branches and the fruit bearing, the fact that they would have his love. And of course, all this applies to us as well, that they would be filled with his joy, et cetera, et cetera. And then in verse 18, we have an enormous transition. But it's not actually so enormous when you think about it. The transition to hatred from the world seems pretty abrupt, but it actually isn't, because the reason why the world hates the believer is for the very reason that Christ mentions in chapters 13, 14, and the part first, verses 1 through 17 in chapter 15. It's the fact that you've been called out by Christ. It's the fact that you've been selected to be born in the church age, and then when you believed in Christ, you have been elected to be in union with him, therefore separate from the world, not of the world, and if you're positive towards doctrine, you don't think like the world. And so you've actually, all that's been stated is the reason for the hatred. and the calling out by Christ of his church and within her, those who would be positive towards doctrine, that's why the world hates them. And so the transition from one to another is actually not as strange as it seems. So in verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The first reason, they hated Christ and grace. Then in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, this is the cosmic system. The second reason is the believer priest in the plan of God no longer belongs to the world. And then the third reason is that the slave is no greater than his master naturally. He says, remember or recall to mind from the erected structure of doctrine in your soul, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Again, we recall doctrine to mind in times of application. And those times of application specifically here point to the times of pressure that the cosmos puts upon us. Again, it's a first-class condition, meaning that they have pressured Christ. Dioko meaning is the verb. Meaning put to persecute and put pressure on. Therefore, they're going to persecute you. There's no way that we can be greater than Christ. they persecuted him and he's perfect. We're imperfect, and therefore definitely we're going to get persecuted. But as we noted in the constative aorist, Jesus was not persecuted every minute, and neither will you be. There will be times of reprieve, and however time that is, that's in the timing of God. And sometimes the pressure will be greater than another time. Sometimes it's a little bit of pressure, sometimes it's a lot of pressure. But as long as Christ was on the earth, he was the target, and he personally protected his 11, even the 12th. Actually, he protected Judas, even though Judas was an unbeliever. He protected them. But he says here, now that I'm gone, you are going to be the brunt of persecution. And so now the target of the cosmic system at certain points of time is a church age believer. Pressure on an object, as I stated last night, will only reveal its strength and purity or its flaws and its weakness. We noted that diamond is the hardest naturally occurring substance on earth. There are other substances that are harder, but they're synthetic or man-made. It's formed from heat and pressure. It's ordinary carbon, just like graphite or coal. And about 100 feet below the earth's mantle, it naturally occurs in little pockets and places that men search for very eagerly. At 1.5 million pounds per square inch and 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit. But what I wanted to add to this that I didn't get to last night is once it is made, it's useful. I mean, not only is it pretty, of course, and stones, you know, are used in rings and such, but it's also, since it's harder than any substance, most any substance, it will cut any substance without itself being damaged. And so they put it on blades, you know, like circular saws or big saws that you want to cut through whatever. Diamond tip blades will cut through it. And so what the diamond, once it is hardened by what? By pressure. The pressure reveals weakness. If you're weak, no big deal. God knew this all along. You just keep your butt in your chair in Bible class and you keep learning and you get stronger. And then God will allow the pressure again and again and again. And eventually you're going to become very strong if you stick with doctrine. Just like, you know, and a diamond doesn't form in a day. Down there at the depths of the earth, about 100 feet below the mantle of the earth, it takes a while. You know, it doesn't happen in a second. Neither does the strong, hardened believer. And of course, he's not hardened as hardened heart. He's hardened in terms of strong and pure. And we're going to see the word pure again tonight. Once that occurs, you're actually useful to God. You know, just like a saw can be useful in cutting things, when the believer is made pure and strong through the application of doctrine under pressure, and again, I include failure and success. This failure is important here. God uses that to his advantage. When we're under pressure and we fail, we recognize that we're flawed. We recognize that we're weak. We recognize that our thoughts were impure. And if you're humble enough not to blame others or blame something else and to take accountability and for what you've done in the failure, to take responsibility for your decision, then you will grow with that. You know, you'll recognize where your weaknesses are, and then through the scripture, through more doctrine, that new nature, that divine nature will grow stronger. And so in failure and success, this occurs. And so that's why it's a grace system, as God's not definitely not looking for those who are successes every time. In fact, there's a lot of failure to begin with before there are successes. And so then he becomes useful to his master. This actually was addressed to Timothy, but it also has application to us. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the last epistle that Paul writes. He writes it to a young pastor teacher. He's just starting out, Timothy. And Timothy has had some problems in his church because he's young. And he just didn't know how to handle certain things. 2 Timothy 2:14. But though this is written to a pastor teacher, it definitely has application to all believers. First, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle or strive about words. And that's what the cosmos does, loves to just argue about petty, silly things, and that's what's in view here. It's not fruitful debate, which actually can be very fruitful, but struggling to make sense out of silly conjectures. It actually refers to trifling matters that people talk about that have no consequence to anything. And so, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle or strive about words, which is useless, and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then he says, be diligent. This word means, spoudazo, means to be exert yourself, actually to the point of exhaustion. To present yourself to prove to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And so the difference is striking here between the wrangling about silly matters and the one who handles the word of God accurately. And that refers to dispensations. It refers to Old Testament law versus grace. It refers to eschatology. It refers to the things in the scripture that apply and have their certain applications, and the things certainly of the mystery doctrine that have a major application in the church age. You know, that's handling accurately the word of truth. And what is in there? You know, again, instructed to a passive teacher, but you have to as well, sitting in the pew, and that is what is given to you through the accurately handled word of God is the fact that the mechanics and tools of the spiritual life were taught to you so that you don't have to, though you live in the world, you don't have to be of the world. See, you're given solutions. You're given power by the word of God. You're given problem-solving devices. You're given promises that you can hang your hat on. You're given instruction about what has been imputed to you at salvation. You're given instruction in righteousness and in wisdom and in knowledge, these things that are not out there in the world, that if you didn't know them, where else would you go? You'd just have to do what the world does because there are no original thinkers. And so, but that's once you have handled accurately the word of truth, then you understand things that the world can't even understand. And that certainly are the tools to survive in the world. You're an alien in an alien land, and you need the tools to survive in the world. And it continues the same verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, false doctrine, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. This is a quote actually from Moses in Numbers, but you know, who was believers in Israel, God knew, obviously, and of course He knows who are His royal family. And are you sealed? Absolutely. We saw that when we looked at the passages of the mystery. You're sealed by God the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You are sealed with a promise of an inheritance. God knows who are His. And so what was given to you, when God the Holy Spirit signed His name to that contract, what was given to you? The 40 things at salvation. That is your firm foundation. That's what we stand on. And therefore, that's why the firm foundation of God stands. In the cosmos, there is no firm foundation. There's just argument about words. There's no absolutes. As well, you know, it's your interpretation, that's fine. Then there's another interpretation, that's fine. You both have your own interpretation. Let's agree to disagree. There's no absolutes. But in the Word of God, there is. You are in union with Christ, not in union with Christ. I mean, it's an absolute. You are the bride of Christ. You have eternal life forever. And so you are a member of the royal family of God. God knows who you are. You are His. It says here, God knows who are His. You belong to Him. You are now His property. You have been adopted into the royal family of God. God is your Father. You are His child. You can't get out of that. That's an absolute, and that's something you can hang your hat on. That's something that I can say, that's my firm foundation, because I will never fall from that. No matter what my circumstances are, no matter what my performance is, whether under pressure I fail or succeed, I will never, ever lose this foundation. That's an absolute. And so, it says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. This word for wickedness means unrighteousness. It's adikia. Dikia means righteousness. Adikia, you put the negative A in front of it, it just means unrighteousness. And that's what, in reference here to wickedness, is living in the cosmic system. Righteousness is only in the plan of God. Unrighteousness or wickedness is in the cosmos. It says, everyone who names the name of the Lord, abstain from that. Abstain from what? Cosmic system living. So what, naming the name of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, we're going to see that. What's in a name? What is in the Lord's name? You say, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three titles in that name. Jesus, man, meaning Savior, Jesus. God, Lord, Kyrios, means Master and Lord, that's His deity. And then Christ, Christos, means the Anointed One. And He is the promised one of Israel, the Savior of the world. So you have got the God, man, Savior, Lord. I claim that I am His. If you make that claim, what in the world are you doing in the cosmos? That's what Paul is writing to Timothy. And so, but of course, we're going to find ourselves in the cosmos. You find yourself in the cosmos, you say, I don't belong here. This is not who I am. I'm not this anymore. You know, I'm a new creature in Christ, and that's the point. Now, in a large house, and the large house refers here to the church, there are not only gold and silver vessels, and only the greatest houses would have had in the ancient world a gold or silver vessel. It would have been absolutely pure gold or pure silver. And if you had one, it would have been prominently displayed. You wouldn't have been hiding that, like in the kitchen, in the cupboard. If you had a gold vessel, it'd be on your mantelpiece or on a table in the living room or something for people to see. But then it says there are also vessels of wood and earthenware. And these are vessels that you wouldn't prominently display, and that everybody would have these. You put water in them. I mean, you got to put water in something. They're either clay or they're wood. They're really inexpensive. And so we have here the gold and silver vessels, which are the believers who are abstaining from the cosmos and actually, and again, not perfectly, but they're feeding their divine nature and they're trying to, as best as they can, starve their old nature and they're growing in grace and knowledge. Those are the ones that have gold, that are gold or silver. The vessels of wood and earthenware are the ones that are reversionists. They are apathetic, don't care about the Word of God, or they're absolutely antagonistic towards the Word of God, involved in legalism. And so it says, in some to honor and some to dishonor. It's obvious which ones are to honor and which ones are to dishonor. And then he says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, what things? You always have, when you see a phrase like that, these things, you got to look at context. Worldly, empty chatter, and arguing over words. Cosmic involvement. It said, if a man cleanses himself, and this does definitely mean to wash, and you do that through confession out of the world and into the plan of God, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And there you see it, useful to the master. Now he's saying to the Timothy, pastor, teacher, here's how you'd be useful. But it's no different for any of us as believers. You're useful to the master when you're in the plan of God. He can use you. So the pressure from the cosmos, when you're applying doctrine to that, even if you fail, failing's okay as long as you recognize you failed and don't get arrogant over it. You rebound and recover, and you know the test is coming again. And get at it again. You will get hardened in terms of more pure. Purity of thought is in mind. And more clean of thought. In fact, we see in the Old Testament there's a lot of things that are labeled unclean. In fact, the demons are labeled unclean. And what God deemed clean were the things that lined up with His ritual plan in the Old Testament. Now, that ritual plan is defunct now. It's gone. Now, in the New Testament, there's cleanliness through the Word of God, which is often depicted as water, through confession when I'm in the cosmos, and through God the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the means by which my soul is cleansed from the old ways of thinking that were in the cosmos. And these are, when it says cleaning, it means these are things that God approves of. And in the church age, God is approving of a system of thinking. See, in the Old Testament, a vessel would have been clean. A person, his physical body would have been clean. But they were under a ritual plan. We're not under that plan anymore. Now in the church age, it's a heart that is clean. And a heart is clean when it has doctrine circulating in it. So, the continuing in verse 22, it says, now flee from youthful lusts. And youthful lusts refers, of course, lust refers to strong desire and pursue righteousness, faith, which is doctrine, love, that's the word agape, of course, and peace, irene, which is prosperity of soul, with those who call on the Lord from a, notice that word, pure. This word for pure is a word for cleansing. It's very similar to the word for the verb, if a man cleanses himself. And purity, like I mentioned last night, if you're using a metal or a substance as a support system, a structure, something that you want to put pressure on and that it can hold that pressure, if there are flaws in it, at those flaws are those weak points. Like a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. If there's a flaw, in other words, it's contaminated with a different metal or a different substance that's weaker than the rest of the substance, that's your weak point. And when you're put under pressure, you may have a lot of areas in your life that are strong. And you like that. I know how it feels. I like those areas of strength. When I'm tested in those areas, I pass with flying colors. Give me more tests in that area. Another A. But then math comes. Well, I don't want math. Then history comes. I don't want history. You know, I'm thinking of subjects that you don't want. But God's going to force you into those areas of pressure, places where you haven't been tested yet. And that's a scary thing. I mean, let's face it, we're human beings. We don't like change. We like passing tests. We don't like failing them. But God, in his gracious and wonderful way, is going to push you into areas that you haven't experienced before. I don't want to take that test. I'm going to fail that. Okay, but it's okay. God wants you. Well, God doesn't want you to fail it, but he's got provision for you failing. And part of that provision is you recognizing, believer, yeah, I understand you're strong in area 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, but in areas 6 through 10, we got a lot of work to do. So I'm going to put pressure on you in those areas, and I'm going to force you to either apply or not. And when you don't, you'll recognize, yes, I'm weak in that area. I'm still weak in that area, no matter how much I ignore it. I'm still weak. And I love that saying, God's not done with me yet. Don't judge me yet. God's still working on me. All right? Till the day that we die, God's working on us. So you believer, so-and-so has been a believer for 30 years, can't believe he did that. That could be my area of weakness that I'm still working on, punk. And so what? Maybe you got strength in that area. Maybe you had strength in that area 50 years ago. So what? I'm not in competition with you. Neither are you with me. God is going to work with us in our wonderful way. Isn't he the potter? Aren't we the clay? Doesn't he spin that potter's wheel and mold? And what is he making? A vessel for honor. And so he's going to take his time with that. But when the time comes to be put, have pressure put on you in an area that you're not liking, too bad. And you fail it, again, sit your punk behind in Bible class. No, I'm just kidding. Sit yourself down in Bible class and just continue to learn in those areas, and strength will come. And so he continues, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, which again are debaters' questions for the sake of debating, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the quarreling, some people like, don't they? Some people definitely like to argue and debate and wrangle over words that have no absolutes in them. I have one in my family. I have great experience with such a person. Just likes to argue. Just wants to argue. Just wants to get in somebody's face and argue. Go find somebody else. I'm not into that. Now, in verse 22, it says that you flee from youthful lust. This is just the desires of a young person. Strong desire that any young person would have. but when you flee from one thing, you must flee to something else. It's no good, if you're, say, involved in immoral degeneracy, to flee to moral degeneracy. You're still degenerate. It's still a part of the old sin nature. That I flee, say I recognize, yeah, I've been very, very immoral. And this happens to a lot of people, especially they might recognize it when they're young and say, wow, you know, my life's going crazy. And what they do is they turn to morality. And now they're the most self-righteous jerks in the world. You know, there's nothing worse than being a smoker and being around an ex-smoker, right? And they'd say, well, you know, you should quit. I could quit. I did quit and blah, 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 blah. It's blow smoke in their face. So anyway, it's no good to go from one area of degeneracy to another. You must flee from youthful lust to righteousness. And that's the absolutes of God's plan. The absolutes of what he mentions here to Timothy: love, faith, doctrine, love, peace, soul prosperity. The things of doctrine, the things of the mystery doctrine, that's what you flee to. Some people find they're very moral degenerates. And they say, well, you know, enough of this, I'm going to go crazy. And they become immoral degenerates. Either way, you're fleeing from one part of the sin nature to the other. That's not where you're asked to flee to. Flee from strong desires of youth to what is profitable. Strong desires of the youth are approbation lust, power lust, monetary lust, sexual lust, popularity lust, chemical lust, pride, and arrogance. And, you know, he's saying this to Timothy, who's a young man. Timothy has these things. I think Timothy's got no halo over his head. He's a young man. He's got desires. We all did when we were young. Is there anything wrong with these desires? Absolutely not. If it's a lust, yes. I mean, a lust is an inordinate desire. But the desire itself isn't wrong, and God will fulfill all of these things in his time and in his way, in his plan. Young people want approbation. They want to be recognized. They want to be patted on the head. You know, they want to be, you know, given attaboys and all of that. They want power. They want money. There's a wonderful show that they're playing on, I forget what channel, I think it's one of the history channels, called The Men Who Built America. And it's about Andrew Carnegie, Rockefeller, J.P. Morgan, and Vanderbilt. You know, and each of these guys were in the right place at the right time, and aggressive young men. And the show that I saw the other night was the battle between Carnegie, who got into steel, and Rockefeller, who got into oil. And these guys had more money than anybody could spend in a lifetime. It would be impossible for them to spend it all, if living any kind, even the most extravagant life, they couldn't have spent it all. But Carnegie was miserable. You know why? Because Rockefeller had more money. And they competed with each other. They actually sent Christmas gifts to each other. Rockefeller was a Baptist, never drank a drop of alcohol in his life. So Carnegie, who was a Scotsman who enjoyed his whiskey, would send him bottles of whiskey for Christmas. And because they hated each other. Now, you know, I'm watching this show and I'm like, go on a cruise. Dude, you know, like forget about it. And in fact, Carnegie pushed, he had a steel mill in Pennsylvania that he was he desired to make it the biggest steel mill in the world. And he pushed his men so hard that one of them ended up dying on the job. And then there was the union was formed and there was a strike. So Carnegie, through his other guy who ran the company, hired a group of thugs who were really mercenaries and came with guns and shot the strikers. 9 guys died that day. These ordinary steel mill workers. Their pay was terrible. They were working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week for terrible pay. Why? So he could be richer than Rockefeller. You count the guy who died in the job, that's 10 people died within a few weeks because he wanted to be richer than Rockefeller. See, that's a youthful strong desire. That's what it is. Now it's monetary lust. That's power lust. But it comes in all areas, wherever there is strong desire. The Word of God says flee from that. But you have to flee to something. And you have to flee, of course, to the Word of God. Now, the word pure, used here in verse 22, a pure heart, is a word for clean as opposed to unclean. Clean refers to how God would agree with it. Would God agree with your system of thinking? That would be purity. Purity is right thinking in the only way that it can be right in God's righteousness. Purity is agreement with him in your mind, in your soul, in your heart. As I said, pressure tests the purity of a substance, whether it's contaminated with other substances. When the pressure comes, you're going to know where the divine viewpoint is in your heart. See, we all have contamination. And in fact, it's interesting. You really can't get a metal to be 100% pure. If you were to buy pure gold, it would be stamped 99.999, but the nines go on infinitum, you know, forever. There's no way that you can say that every single atom in that hunk of metal is gold. You can't say that with surety. Neither do we ever arrive. You can never say to God, I'm 100% pure, because you never will be. But as we progress in the spiritual life, as you learn more doctrine, human viewpoint gets cleansed out as divine viewpoint gets put in through the mystery. And so you go from 1% purity to 5% purity to 10 and so on. And your goal here is to just get that heart as pure as it can be. And too often people think of purity in terms of sin. That's no way God looks at it that way. He looked at sin once, and that's done with. What he's looking at is thought content. You know, you're put in a pressure situation. What are you thinking? Would God agree with that? And that's what purity is. Purity is not hampered by desires. I can have a desire. I can have a desire for approbation or power. Nothing wrong with that as long as it's not an inordinate desire. That won't spoil my purity. There's nothing wrong with desires. It's only the perversion of them that makes for weaknesses and flaws and impurities. God has a plan, though, to fulfill your desires, don't he? Yes, he does. Go to Psalm 37, please. God has a plan to fulfill your desires. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 1. Don't fret because people are doing evil and getting away with it. So what? You know, everybody's going to have their calling. Everybody's going to have their evaluation. All believers are going to be evaluated. All believers who are wrong are going to have vengeance by God or in terms of divine discipline if that's called for. And the unbeliever in the world will come to its day of judgment eventually. So that's why it says, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious towards wrongdoers. See, they're cheating the system. Well, actually, they're in the world system. They're cheating truth. They're cheating fairness. They're scheming. They're conniving. And they're climbing the ladder. They're getting richer and richer and having all these things. Don't be envious because they will come to their end. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And this word for delight is a beautiful word. It's anag in the original Hebrew. It means to be delicate with. It means to be pampered. It means to take exquisite delight in another. It means to be merry over someone, and it means to be intimate with someone. In certain contexts, this word is used for lovemaking between a right man and a right woman. The delicacy, the intimacy, the exquisite delight in one another. God, in fact, is asking you to have that relationship with him. Now, that's again, that's astounding. And he's saying this in the Old Testament, and he's really saying this to the nation of Israel. In the church age, he's saying it to you as an individual. And he wants to lie with you and be intimate with you and enjoy your soul as you enjoy his. And we're married to Christ, right? It's an intimate, personal union. He is your husband. He is your Lord. He is your master. And we saw last night, he says, I'm not of the world and neither are they. Even though they're a bunch of bumbleheads doing bad things, they're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. They are my brethren. In fact, the royal family of God is the reward to Jesus Christ for his third victory. You know, his third royal warrant. He's the son of God. His royal family is the Trinity. He's the son of David. His royal family is Israel. But he is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his royal family is the church. And so every one of us has been given this opportunity to have such a relationship with God. And so in verse 5 it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Isn't that interesting? We're going to see this in, I believe it's in Amos chapter 8, famous Amos. The noonday, that's the time where the sin started to be poured on Jesus Christ, the exact time. And it's prophesied in Amos that judgment would come at noon, high noon. And at high noon, the first sin was poured on Jesus Christ. Your judgment here will come as the noonday. That's no mistake. This is prophetic. Your judgment will not come in terms of sin being judged. It will come in terms of no sin being judged. Because that's what happened at noon. It's the cross. That's what started at noon for 3 hours. Go back to John, please, 15, verse 20. John 15:20. Now we have the wonderful alternative here to the hatred of the world. Again, remember or call to mind the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they put pressure on me and persecuted me, they will also do so to you. But if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And this is, again, a first-class condition, meaning certainty, that there will be some in your life, and I've never in my life met or heard of in, you know, my 22 years of doctrine, anybody who was absolutely isolated. And certainly in our day and age with technology, I've never heard of it. And people out in, I just got contacted today by Terry, who listens to us in England. I get letters from the Germans. We call them the Germans. Can't trust the Germans, though. Those guys are great. They're awesome. They have a great sense of humor. You know, and if you were on the North Pole and you found Christ, you'd find yourself with at least some other believer somewhere. And so there's going to be those who are going to guard the Word of God. The keep here is the word tereo, T-E-R-E-O. It means to guard something that belongs to self, and therefore it refers to a fellowship amongst those believers who regard the mystery doctrine as their top priority. So it has to be the mystery doctrine because that's what the disciples are going to teach. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. What are the disciples going to teach? They're not going to teach the Mosaic Law all over again. They're not going to teach legalism or emotionalism. They're going to teach doctrine concerning the mystery of the church. And it's unfortunate that so few on earth ever experience this. This is the fellowship of like-minded believers, the ones that bear one another's burdens, the one who finds themselves somehow, some way, in a geographical location where there is a local assembly that's teaching sound doctrine. And if they don't find themselves in that place, they're on the internet. They're listening on Pal Talk. They're in contact with us and supporting us and with us every time doctrine is taught. They're all over the country. And you know, if you went to the conference, you met many of them. So few on this earth ever experienced that. You know, any one of you could go to almost any state in this country and have a free place to stay. And I mean, welcomed, overjoyed to have you, and so on. It's something that most of the world, 99.9% of the world, would never experience. You have no, if anyone, any one of you ever had a need, and the church could provide it, the church would provide it. Someone in the church would provide it. Or the church itself would provide it. Whatever the case may be, it will be provided because you have a royal family around you. The Greeks did it first, but the Romans followed. When they fought a battle, they locked their shields together. And in fact, I love how the Greeks did it. The Spartans had a shield that only covered half of them, and it extended beyond themselves. The Romans had a shield that covered them pretty much all their vital organs from here down. But the Greeks, the Spartans, had a shield that started in the middle and went that way. And the reason being is because that end of your shield was supposed to guard the guy beside you. And the guy next to you was supposed to be guarding your right half. And they were designed that way so that you really couldn't fight a battle alone. You had to fight in a group. And they'd be 8 deep, some, you know, 50 guys long, or so, or whatever the geographical location gave you, eight guys deep, and they charged that way. It was a wonderful way to fight. No wonder they conquered, you know? It's interesting to have such a thing. It's wonderful to have such a thing. To be around a group of people who will not judge you, though you will fail. To encourage you, to support you, to have camaraderie, to have common goals. Someone that, you know, what are you doing? I'm trying to get to maturity just like you are. Common goals. And has escaped the life, that life or that benefit to the royal family of God has escaped most every person in this world who has ever lived, even though it's been offered to everybody since the church has begun. It's been offered to everybody. And most, it has escaped it. All believers of the church age belong to a unique system of royalty that is based on the spiritual concept of Bible doctrine. That's why you're not going to have this camaraderie with a Jehovah's Witness, with a Mormon. You're not going to have this camaraderie with a Muslim, with a someone who believes in the Hindu faith, or a Sikh. You're not going to have this camaraderie with a legalist, because they don't uphold the mystery. They don't uphold grace. They don't teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and He is the Savior. They don't teach the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is in that name. Everything. The mystery is Him. You could take that name, and in fact, He's got over 600 titles in the Scripture, and you could take every title and dissect those titles and have all the doctrine in the Scripture. He is the mystery. And so when He is taught, and His person is taught, His work is taught, His benefits are taught, His grace and truth are taught, the believers who are under that system have a certain camaraderie, a certain commonality, and a certain unity of mind. And we read that, I believe it was on Sunday, or I don't forget what day it is, but I believe it was Sunday in Philippians chapter 2. Those who honor that, as it says in our main passage, who guard it, tereo means to guard something that you possess. You're only going to guard things that you value. You're not going to lock up stuff that you don't care about. You know, you don't put your trash out and put a lock on it. Go ahead, anybody can rummage through it, who cares? But you do put locks on things that are valuable. And, you know, those who honor the mystery doctrine or consider it valuable of the church age share a common mind, a common love. They are united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And that's why this fellowship or common purpose is not shared through denominations. You know, the World Council of Churches that's trying to get all denominations together to agree with one another, that's not fellowship. That's just saying, all right, we won't argue. I'll tolerate you. I'll sit in the same room with you and I won't fight with you. That's not fellowship. Fellowship comes from a commonality of mind, intent on one purpose. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So we have the fourth reason for hatred from the world, as we are still on this. The fourth reason for this hatred is because the cosmos is ignorant of the plan of God. They will do this because they don't know the one who sent me. The one who sent me, of course, is God the Father. He is the author of the plan of God. Jesus Christ followed that plan. He submitted Himself to that plan, and the world is not born with an inherent knowledge of that plan. Neither were you or I. I'm sure when you first were exposed to Bible doctrine, you thought it was something. I mean, how can you not? You have an estimation of what you think is in the Word of God. You probably did as I did. You estimated what you thought was coming in terms of Christianity. You thought you knew, yeah, I know kind of some of the things that might be in this book. I thought it was all just rules of morality. In fact, one of the first, before I found McLaughlin, I was in a Baptist church that where this guy, he taught salvation properly, which I'm very thankful for, but he also taught a lot of morality. I was like, I already knew that. I was like, see, I knew what was in the Bible already. Because he was just teaching, you know, be nice, be good, do good. Be nice to your neighbor. Don't throw your trash in his lawn, that kind of thing. I already knew not to do that. Don't kill. Duh. Go to jail. No, and plus it's wrong, you know. I was like, I already knew that. And then I sat down before Pastor Robert McLaughlin, and I was like, what? Say what? Are you serious? I was like, no, no way. And I went and bought my first Bible and I was like, oh my God, there it is, he's right. I hated him in the beginning. I thought he was an arrogant, silly man. And, you know, I was so arrogant myself. But then after a while, you're like, wow, what an amazing thing doctrine is. It's nothing you expected. And that's why you know Christianity, the truth of it, in doctrine, I mean, has to be real. Because reality is absolutely strange and unexpected. Whereas legalism, morality, you expect that. You know, that's not God. Morality is, yes, God put morality in the world so the world wouldn't destroy itself in chaos. But, you know, doctrine, when it comes to doctrine, Christianity is not what anybody expected. Now, because you believe those things, it actually takes you quite apart from the world. And so all these things, which is referred to, they will do to you, refers to Satan's system of culture. And again, I'm defining really the cosmos, politics, education, religion, legalism, phallic cultism, which the phallic cult is, you know, the sexualism that is used to distract not only the youth, but everybody. And all of it is designed to obscure and ridicule the plan of God. It's all designed to ridicule the plan of God. Satan, obviously, is in the business of exalting himself and opposing God. Satan is therefore in opposition to the plan of God, and he has designed a plan to counter God's plan. He's not good enough to make it work. You know, history waxes and wanes. You know, when you think of, you know, the world is progressively getting worse, it is not. Whenever was there a nation like our nation, the United States of America, that has freedom based on a constitution and a Declaration of Independence? Nothing's ever existed like this before. And so in the cosmos, actually, the cosmic system got a real bump up from the United States of America. And it was because there was freedom here. There was capitalism here. There was the freedom to earn and the freedom to grow, and it didn't matter, you know, on the basis of religion. There was no monarchy that said, all right, you prosper and you don't. Actually, elected officials that had to obey a certain constitution. That's never existed before. But you see, then Satan turned around and slowly has been trying to destroy it. You know, sometimes it seems really awful and sometimes it seems to get better. But that's because Satan plays both sides of the aisle. If he thinks he wants the world to get, you know, here's what he's got to do. He's got to get everybody getting along. He's got to use people to rule other people without the little guy revolting and without the big guy sticking it to the little guy so bad that the little guy revolts. He's got to balance all of that, and he can't do it. Obviously, he can't. Who has ever, I mean, because man within himself is at war. Who has ever gained peace of mind and real tranquility without God? Nobody. Because God is the one who has the monopoly on that. Satan has been trying to say, you say like a guy like Andrew Carnegie, you know, to Satan he was probably very useful. Because he has power, he owns pretty much all the steel in America, and the whole infrastructure of America at that time, turn of the century, like 1890s, is, you know, bridges and buildings are being built with steel. And so he has his place, but then he sticks it to the employee, and the employee makes a union and revolts. Now Satan's got his, well, what do I do now with the employee? Because they're unhappy. Well, make them a union. Well, and then it didn't work. There's chaos, and it's in the newspapers, and the world's in chaos. And he's like, man, I can't run this thing. So what's the solution? Well, after the Industrial Revolution, communism is the solution. You know, there's no capitalism. We take the bourgeoisie people who have all the money, and we're going to spread it out to all the common man. Everybody's going to have the same amount, whatever job that they have, and they'll be peaceful. Good solution. Bad solution. So that doesn't work. So then something else has to be tried. That doesn't work. He has to try something else. That doesn't work. and it's like watching a ping pong match or a tennis match. He goes from one end to the other, and he can't control it. And God just, Psalm number two, God sits on high and laughs. That's exactly what it says. I sit on my throne and I laugh at you. Because you can't do it. And I'll wait, I'll bide my time. I'm going to give you as much time as anyone could possibly need to try and get this thing organized. And he'll never do it. So, within this pocket of chaos, or this real world of chaos, imagine trying to, you know, organize a few hundred people and have them all get along and be nice to each other. Now extend that to a few million. Now extend that to about almost 7 billion now that are on this planet. And within these 7 billion people, there are little pockets of people who got it together, because that comes from God. There are little pockets, little local assemblies. And I say little, just like in the early church, there were 20, 30 people in a local assembly. It doesn't have to be big. These little pockets of positive volition where there is a group of believers who have a common mind and who actually get along. Despite personality conflicts, despite division, there is no division. They actually have unity and a common purpose. Within Satan's world. Oh man, it's a kick in his gut. And that's why he hates it. So all these things are going to be the things that he can do to bust up places like this. That's what he's doing. And he's in the business again of exalting himself. And it says that they will do, please notice, these things they will do. And that refers to anyone who is involved in the system. Satan's warfare adapts itself into times and conditions, and people will follow suit. You must march in order if you're going to be in the cosmos. And that's what people do. Sometimes he seeks to destroy. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he's deceiving. At times he's actually tried to wipe out Christians. That didn't work. Roman emperors said, we got to get rid of the Christians. Kill them all. Throw them to the lions. Put them in the Colosseum. They grew. They got stronger. Damn it. What do? The emperor says, I believe in Christ. Though he never really did. You know, Constantine didn't get baptized, water baptized, until his death. Now, if he converted to Christianity at that time, where there was a lot of water baptism going on, I mean, come on, dude. Did you believe or didn't you? I don't think so. But it was convenient for him politically, but also very convenient for Satan. I can't beat them by persecuting them. Let's get the state to hug them. And we'll make a centralized type of church. That's where the Catholic Church came from. The Roman Church started there. We'll start it in Rome. And it was over in Constantinople as well. That was the other part of Constantine's empire, was over there, the eastern part. And he said, we'll build these places up. We'll make a massive structures. We'll centralize it. We'll run it like a government. And we'll destroy it from within. That'll work. It didn't work. Oh, damn it again. And it says, because they do not know. This is why it's never going to work. Oida, O-I-D-A, refers, and it's a perfect tense, meaning this would be knowledge that you've had that goes on for forever, really. You know how to add. That would be oida. You know, you don't, for, unless you get, you know, really old and dementia, and then you can still add. Not going to say anything right. I'm sorry, every time, right? We're picking on you a lot lately. you're always going to know how to do that. That's what oida means. And in the perfect tense, that's exactly what it means. But it's here with a negative. The negative ook refers to the fact that no one is born with this knowledge. You weren't. I weren't. Wasn't. No one's born with this wisdom. Again, what did you expect Christianity to be? It wasn't what you expected, I'm sure. It is, this, and that's what oida means. No one is born with this wisdom. So don't be shocked when the world doesn't know God. It doesn't. Unless you humble yourself, you got to humble yourself under the gospel, say, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And then you've got to humble yourself under the word of God. because the knowledge of the Father is not inherited, not to anybody, not even to the person of Christ, in fact. He had to learn it as a young man, just like we do. no one's born with this knowledge. Again, don't be shocked when the world doesn't know God. What is the first word that comes to mind when you ask someone in the world, what's the first word that comes to your mind when I say Christianity? I would guarantee they're not going to say grace. They're going to say something else. And so, I'm going to skip that passage. I've only got a few minutes, so well, maybe I can read it. In Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology in Volume 2, he has a little portion that's called Satanology. And he says, quote, "The idea that man will stand on the basis of a personal worthiness has been the chief heresy opposing the central doctrine of grace from the time of Christ's death to the present hour. It so permeates the church that few who preach are able to exclude it from their attempts at gospel preaching." Again, meaning gospel preaching based on personal worthiness. It's not true. Again, it so permeates the church that few who preach are able to exclude it from their attempts at gospel preaching. It is safe to say that whenever, wherever, the element of human merit is allowed to intrude into the presentation of the plan of salvation, the message is satanic to that extent. The ministers of Satan proclaim personal righteousness as the ground of the individual's right relations to God. The ministers of righteousness in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. No sphere of profession has been more confused and befogged by the intrusion of human merit than has the Church of Rome. In verse 21, it says again that they don't have this inherent knowledge. And even in the church, humanity or human worthiness or human merit is even being taught with the gospel. That's how bad it is. You know, that's how prevalent ignorance of God is, the Father and His plan in the world. I mean, when it's attacking the gospel, that it's not faith, but it's faith plus something else. It has very much permeated the church. That is not the gospel message. But then he says, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. And we can't skip that. Because again, you have this name, because of my name. Onomos in the original Greek means title. Is when it comes to the ancient world, their names actually did mean something. That's why Saul of Tarsus changed his name to his Roman name, which was Paul. And Paul means little. And that's exactly why he took his Roman name in his ministry. He left Saul behind. Because Saul was the tall one, the first king of Israel. He was the arrogant, proud king. And that's how Saul was before salvation. But after salvation, he took Paul. I'd rather call myself little than a king. And see, it means something. When it comes to our Lord, king is here. You know, Lord Kyrios means master or king. Iesus, savior in his humanity, and Christos, he is the anointed one of Israel. There's a lot in a name when it comes to especially his name. When I say that I am one who bows the knee to this one, it means everything in this title I bow to. He is my God. He is my King. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He's my general. He's my husband. He's the one who has vanquished my enemies. He is the one who has put me on the high ground. He is one that has given me everything. There's a lot in that name. And it turns out that the first 10 generations of believers in the Scripture, and I don't know if any of you, I'm sure some of you have seen this before, but if we take their names from Adam to Noah, I mean, these are all the people before the flood. The first 10 generations, believers only now, we would exclude Cain and Abel. I mean, both Abel was killed and Cain was thrown off. if we take them in the Hebrew and we translate them as their names mean in English, we find these guys lived almost 1,000 years. I mean, Methuselah was just about 1,000. All the rest of them are 900, 800 years. Noah's about 800 years. So 10 generations at about, say, 900 years each. I mean, you're looking at, I mean, obviously they didn't have their kids when they were 900, but you're looking at the course of at least 1,500 years here. And each, if we look at them, Adam's name means man, Seth's name means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Kenan means sorrow, Mahalalel means the blessed God, Jared means shall come down, Enoch means teaching, Methuselah means his death shall bring, Lamech means the despairing, and Noah means rest or comfort. Now, if you read all those English words in a row, you've got the gospel. It says, man appointed mortal sorrow. That's the fall of man. The blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing, rest and comfort. Now, do you think all these guys got together and said, well, all right, Noah, what's your name again? All right, what number are you? You know? And when you come tomorrow night, I mean, I've got a couple prophecies to show you, but I picked this, and this is from Josh McDowell's book. If you don't have it, it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful book. And I'll pass these out to you tomorrow night. They have 61 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. 61 out of about the 400 that are about him, just 61. And you'll be amazed at this, that all points to him. This is written over a long period of time. 66 different books, 40 different authors, at least 40. And they all got together and said, well, all right, hold on. What did you say? Because I don't want to, you know, I need to write that down. And every one of these apostles who claim this, took it to their deaths. I mean, at any time, do you think any one of them would have said, whoa, all right. It was all a ruse. It was a big hoax. Don't kill me. Any one of them could have said, look, you got me. Don't kill me. Yeah, we made it up. They all took it to their deaths. All of them said, I have seen the risen Christ. Say that you haven't or you die. I can't. I can't say no. Because I've seen him. Right? And this is on Genesis, right up to Genesis chapter 5. Right? This is just right in the beginning of the Pentateuch in Genesis. Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. It's a supernatural book. It's a supernatural plan. And certainly a supernatural Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to draw close to your throne and to be refreshed and to be intimate with you again. And we look forward to it again tomorrow. And we just thank you that logistically you have provided all of these things on a daily basis. We just ask that you will again remind us and strengthen us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.